May the words of my lips and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In today's gospel reading, Jesus and the disciples enter the district of Caesarea Philippi. Did you catch that? Just a little mention at the beginning of the reading. It's a small phrase, but it's important. It's a clue to us because Caesarea Philippi was a particularly interesting place. Caesarea Philippi was an especially religious place in the ancient world. At one time, the city had had a prominent temple for the Greek god Pan, and people traveled all over to worship Pan at this heart of worship for the Greek god. And it was also a place that was shaped by the worship of many different gods, not just Pan. In fact, if you look at pictures of Caesarea Philippi today, where it's located in Syria, you can still see this on the cliff faces surrounding the town, on the cliff faces surrounding this grotto in Caesarea Philippi. There's images of gods carved. There's images of gods kind of carved into these cliff faces and looking down. Caesarea Philippi was also a border place. It was in northern Galilee, on the border between the Jewish world and the non-Jewish world. And it was also considered by many to be a border between this world and the next one. In ancient pagan belief, both water and caves were considered to have a connection to the underworld, or to Hades, the word that Jesus used today, the colloquial word for the place where all departed spirits existed. Caesarea Philippi's grotto was a cave from which a spring of fresh water flowed. So this was seen as a connection between this world and the next. So that is Caesarea Philippi, an interesting place. That is the context in which Jesus turns to his disciples and asks, "Who do you say that I am?" With other gods overlooking them from the cliffs, near a temple to a foreign deity, at the border of the world they know and the world beyond, at the edge of life and the afterlife. This is where Jesus turns to his disciples and asks, "Who do you say that I am?" You can almost hear the question behind the question, right? Am I like these other gods whose faces are carved in stone? Am I meant to serve in a temple like the temple to Pan? Am I of your world, or do I belong to other nations? Am I of this life or the next one? The disciples initially answer him with who other people think he is, right? Perhaps they look around and see the images of these gods carved in stone and they think of the great heroes of their own faith. Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Wasn't he great? Still others think you are the long-awaited return of Elijah. And others think you might be Jeremiah or one of our great prophets. Once Jesus has heard who others think he is, he must ask them, "Who do you say that I am?" How would you answer that question? If Jesus turned to you and asked, "Who do you say that I am?" What would your answer be? Who do you say that Jesus is? What would you tell someone? How would you describe him? I have never had to answer this question more myself than when I was in seminary, you know, pastor school. And I don't mean that I had to answer this question often in class or in papers or assignments. Nope, that's not where I was asked the question. I attended seminary in Northern California, which is one of the least religious places in our whole country. Not the least Christian, mind you, the least religious. We were told when we started school there that the San Francisco Bay Area was only 5% religious, 5% of people who actively practiced a religious tradition. And that included not just Christians, but a significant Buddhist population and the largest community of Jewish people in the United States outside of New York. It included practicing Muslims and Hindus and people of every faith. But that meant that 95% of people had little to no experience, not only with Jesus, but with any type of religion at all. When I was out in the community at work of one of the many part-time jobs I had, or finishing up a paper at a coffee shop, or meeting with friends at the local bar, and a stranger wanted to strike up a conversation. There was a lot of explaining I had to do to try and get people to understand what seminary was and what career I was going into. There was no such thing as a casual conversation about this. And often, behind people's many, many, many questions wasn't just wanting to know what classes I took or what exactly it was that a pastor did. They wanted to know why. Why? Why would I do this? And that always led back to a conversation about who God is and who Jesus is and why in the world we would want to serve him. So what words would you use to describe to someone who has no experience of who Jesus is? What language would you use? Maybe Savior? But keep in mind, the word Savior has no real meaning to someone who has no experience of religion. Perhaps teacher, or the Jewish word for teacher, rabbi. Maybe mentor or friend, counselor, comforter, guide. Maybe you would fall back in the words of Handel's Messiah, right? That comes to us from Isaiah 9. Wonderful, counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It is in Caesarea Philippi, surrounded by the images of other gods, surrounded by people that don't know his God, by worship of other things, that Simon Peter somehow finds the words and answers Jesus' question. He confesses, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You are," in Greek, Christos. But much like trying to use the word Savior to describe Jesus to my Bay Area friends, Peter's use of the word Messiah or Christos is complicated. It is a word that has been used throughout history and has come to take on different meanings at different times. Perhaps we should start by clarifying Christ is not Jesus' last name, right? Jesus' name is not Jesus H. Christ, though you may have heard that somewhere before. It's not his last name. The word Christ or Messiah literally means anointed or chosen one. And it was a word that had been used to refer to many, many people other than Jesus before his time. Perhaps the most interesting was Cyrus the Great, a Persian emperor who was hailed for conquering the Babylonians and allowing the Jewish people to return to their promised land after exile. The prophet Isaiah calls Cyrus the Great their Messiah for allowing them to return home. Messiah meant a savior of the people, someone who literally saved them, often in battle with military might, or using militaristic intervention to secure the Jewish people's land or lives. Christos or Messiah was also often used synonymously with the word king. It meant the ruler of the people. Jesus is clearly glad in this passage that Peter has chosen this word to describe him. But still, Jesus commands them at the end of the passage, did you hear that? Don't tell anyone that I am the Messiah. Peter's used this word, but Jesus doesn't want them to spread it around. Perhaps that's because Simon Peter still has in mind the types of messiahs he's heard about before, who ruled over people and led with military might and strength in battle. And Jesus not going to be that kind of Messiah. Jesus doesn't want to get that reputation. He doesn't want to send a mixed message to people. Because we, gathered here, we know how this story ends, and we might well imagine how Simon Peter and the others' hopes are dashed. Jesus is a Messiah who will not free his people from Roman rule. He won't give them back control of their promised land. He won't liberate them from oppression. He doesn't lead them into battle or, to our knowledge, ever even pick up a weapon. He may show anger or disapproval of the ruling class, but he never plots to overthrow them or to stop them. And the only time he will be crowned is by that ring of thorns that's meant to make a mockery of him and his beloved disciples. We might well imagine just how crushed, faithful, and foolish Peter will feel when his Messiah is killed, not in some heroic sacrifice of battle, but rather executed as a common criminal on a cross. Jesus must sense this disconnect. He must see it in Simon Peter's eyes. Because in the verse immediately following what we read today, the gospel writer says, listen to this, "From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering and be killed." From this moment on, Jesus tries to tell him. He tries to make it clear that he's not the Messiah they're expecting. Jesus is a Messiah who chooses sacrifice over glory, who finds strength in weakness and suffering, whose authority to rule comes not from the powers of this world, but from invisible powers beyond what Simon Peter knows. Jesus is a Messiah who will, time and again, not claim the worldly power he's given, but in great humility, refuse to use it. Simon Peter might have gotten close to the answer, right? He might have had the best answer as to who Jesus is. But he still doesn't quite get it. Yet, Simon Peter still becomes Petra, the rock on which the church is built. For all his fallings and all his failings, all his foolishness, despite not always being able to use the right word or not always understanding the word he uses, despite his rejection and denial of Jesus at the time when he is perhaps most needed, despite all of these things, Peter will become a foundation for the spreading of the gospel. Peter will become a part of the church's life for the sake of the world. We too here today, when we think about it, might come up with a pretty good answer. We might get close to the right word of who Jesus is. But still, we don't quite get it. We make a lot of assumptions about who Jesus is. We tend to think Jesus is here to back up our political party, or to take our side in some feud against a family member or coworker. We see Jesus as our confidant, but no one else's, as someone for our own country, but against others, a king, a hero, a teacher, perhaps a friend or a brother. We use whatever language we can to describe him, much as Peter did. But we still don't get it quite right. We still don't get the full picture. My answers to my San Francisco Bay Area colleagues and friends and strangers, they were never even good. They were never even adequate answers. I might have gotten close on some rare occasion, but I still didn't get it. I still don't fully get it. We still don't get it. Yet if there is hope for Peter, there is hope for us. Today, we are the rock on which the church is built. The good news of Peter's blundering profession of faith, the promise that Jesus makes here, is that whatever inadequacies we might have, we can still be used for the furthering of the gospel, for doing God's work in the world, for sharing the love of God with others. When we gather here together in this place as the church, we see a more complete picture of who Jesus is in the faces of one another, in the waters of baptism and the bread and wine of Holy Communion, in the relationship of church community. We catch maybe just a glimpse of who God is. And that's not just for our own sake and our own lives, it's for the life of the world. Because the church is not meant to be a building on a literal foundation of rock. It's built on a foundation of people. A foundation of people who leave this place and go back out into the world, out there, and now are ready to see Jesus in the faces of all our neighbors, in the faces of friends and family and those we meet on on the street. And in those faces, we come to know that Jesus is our teacher and our friend, our neighbor, our brother and our sister, and Savior and Messiah, and yet so much more. When with the humility of Christ, we can admit that we might not get the whole picture, but with the faith of Peter, we can profess that Jesus truly is our Messiah. That is when our hands and our hearts are best prepared to love and to serve. For that is truly the foundational work of the church, to be the hands and hearts of the Messiah that we know is among us, even when we can't hold him. Thanks be to God. Amen.